class. Well, let's take our seats. We got lots ahead here, so we're going to get going. Open up to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. That's where we will be. We're going to start reading in verse 10 to 17. Matthew 13, 10 to 17. God's word says this: Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's open in prayer. Adriel, will you open us up in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day that you bring us together, Lord. We thank you because it is for your mercies, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son, that we are able to be here seeking your word, Lord, that with the blessing of your Spirit, Lord, that we may understand it. So we please, Lord, ask you that you open our eyes and our ears to the lesson today, Lord, that can change us and transform us as all knowledge of you should do, Father. And we ask you that you continue to bless not only this time, but our fellowship together as well. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just a quick reminder on the schedule. Again, as we're really, I pray, settling into a rhythm here, we'll try our very, very best to keep you posted on what we're in. Remember, it's in the weekly update every week. This is the second. This is where we're at. We're in lesson two. At this point, you should have your lesson two homework handed in and be working on your lesson three, ready to be handed in. Rather to be handed in today or next time. And remember, you have 4 weeks in lesson three. Remember, we vary anywhere from two to sometimes five or six times in a lesson. It gives you time to digest, take in, and get the homework done. So I pray you take advantage of that as well. On that, I'm going to have Blake take up the homework. If anyone has it, just hold it up. Blake will take it. From here on out, what we're going to do, because everyone's settling in to handing it in, when we do give the giveaways, we'll do it by lesson. So there'll be a giveaway for lesson three, lesson four for the homework and so on, and one for the memory verse as well. Again, if you have your homework to hand in, just hold it up. Blake is going to grab it and take it from you. And I want to just, you can't see this, I know, but I'm making my best stab at it. This was in lesson two, these two things. I just want to encourage you that a little bit of feedback, particularly on the one exercise on the left. Love the fact that you guys are doing it. And I think for the most part, everyone did it, I think, in their homework. What I want to encourage you with, this is an exercise that really should launch you into the way you're looking at God's Word as you read it all the time. Look, does it mean you have everything out in front of you, you're doing all of these things by a chart? Not necessarily, but I want to encourage you to make this not just a homework exercise and the foundation for how you're reading God's Word. Making observations. And I can speak for the men that teach here, certainly as I'm preaching, this is where it starts. Take a text and ask questions of it. What am I seeing? What is it saying? What's the fact, truth? What's the command? Do that, and you'll be blessed. You'll see so many layers that you never saw before. The other part is the application. Depending on how you are made or your personality,
fact, I'm going to throw out a number. 80% of you really are not down with the application. I'm not, right? You know, and I should be honest with you, right? I'm not opening my heart to you. Is this even Jason? It's like, I don't want to do that. Beloved, do it. Do it, right? Like, this is, right, we're not Christians akin to the Dead Sea, right? Where we just take in stuff and we kind of just sit there. No, applicate. This is a way to hold each other accountable to say, wow, not only did I do the homework, not only did I receive it, not only do I understand it, this is how I am going to go and live it. Does that make sense? So please, that's your exhortation for the day, to do that when you do these exercises. So we are today, the second part of lesson two. We've talked about the practical pieces in the first lesson, how to know the Bible, right? Hear it, read it, memorize it, study it, and so on, right? Meditate on it. In this second part, we're going to talk about something called hermeneutics. And the first thing we need to do as we do move along is we need to define hermeneutics. I really don't know how many young Christians or new Christians there are that would have heard of the word hermeneutics when they become a Christian. I mean, that's very rare. It's not impossible. It would be very, very rare. So, if you were like me years ago, you were saying this morning, what is hermeneutics, right? What is it? Hermeneutics is the methodology, here it is, of interpretation. Think that. It's a methodology, meaning a system, a way we go about interpreting. That fancy word simply comes from the Greek word, which means to interpret. Hermeneuo. Really, that's what it means, to interpret. Hermeneutics is the science, the methodology, the art of interpretation. That's what it is. And you can see immediately how this relates to God's word, right? Simply put, hermeneutics describes how we interpret a text. That's what we're getting at here. How do we interpret a text? Hermeneutics involves a set of guidelines that we apply as we read a text in order to understand what the author originally intended. Now, we say text a lot as it refers to God's word, and that is true. But think of all the texts that you read in your day, right? I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. We apply rules of interpretation to things we read. Now listen, beloved, it's not a matter of if we're interpreting. Here's the question, and you know this. Think about what you've read already this morning. The question is, how are you interpreting what you're reading, right? Let me give you examples of this. We're in an email, technological, social media platform age. We have a whole science of interpretation around caps. So if I write an email to Laura and I put something in caps, am I communicating something? Yeah. What if I write to Perry and I fill it with emojis? Right? And lots of people. I mean, I'm not saying I'm down on emojis. I mean, they're great. Right? We've got to a point now where I heard someone say the other day, well, I know they're okay because they sent me emojis. Right? So that's an interpretation. What they're getting is they're interpreting it, right? Oh, there's an exclamation mark and so on. But you see, we're applying a grid to the text we read. Does that make sense? Every single thing we read, we're bringing a method of interpretation. Thus, when we handle God's word, we must be prepared to handle the text in a similar way. And what are we saying? If we use great care, if Linda sends me an email or Perry sends me an email on how we interpret that, then we certainly must with God's word. Is that fair? We must be careful. The consequences, beloved, of not interpreting God's word rightly are far too costly. I might get upset, or Dylan or Perry might get upset because you take what we said out of context and you didn't interpret our words rightly. And you know, you deal with Dylan, Perry, and I, and I think you can handle us for sure. What are the consequences of mishandling what God says? I would submit to you, beloved, they're all around us. The consequences are far too great for mishandling what God's word says. So let's do a simple opening exercise before we get to the chapter that we're going to look at. I want to put this before you because I think I know this is true. Because this is the oxygen in evangelicalism today. And it goes something like this. There are many interpretations for one verse. Don't put your hand up, but you've heard that, have you not? Many interpretations for one verse. Let me ask you something. The last time you wrote a letter to someone, is that how you operated? I'm writing Nathan a note, and I'm like, I'm going to do this with Nathan. I want it to be whatever Nathan wants it to be. So I just want him to be free to just take my text, right, and whatever he wants it to be. That's lunacy, isn't it? It's lunacy. If I write something to Nathan, I have what? One meaning, right? Is that fair? But do you see how somehow when we go to God's word, we flip that on its head, don't we? Right? We flip it on its head. No. When we go to God's word, we treat at the very least, but I would submit more, the way we would expect people to interact with our text. One verse, one interpretation. So yes, hear it loud and clear. Every text of Scripture has one and only one interpretation. We can get that wrong. See denominations, right? But it has only one interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have many applications, right? So you can look at my text to Nathan and say, wow, you know, Jason's jovial or whatever, Jason's serious, or wow, Jason sends text regular, whatever. You can do many applications out of that. But one verse, one interpretation, many applications. Does that make sense? This is so foundational that I don't feel bad on lingering for a moment. Because all of us are in environments with many interpretations for one verse, and that's just not the way it works. Does that make sense so far? Okay, good. Love to see the nodding heads. Turn to Jeremiah 29:11. This is one of the most common verses that people will go to. I remember being in seminary. Just so you know, I'm with you in this. I remember sitting the first time I was just being taught proper hermeneutics, and I'm all jacked up. I'll never forget the morning. I went in there. Jeremiah 29:11 was like a life verse for me. Right? I mean, I know the plans I have for you. Like, giddy up, right? Like, put that on. I'll never forget the morning where this was what I think I had failed to do, to really read Jeremiah 29:11 in what? In its context. So let's do that. Someone read Jeremiah 29:10-14. Someone read that.
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile.
Look at verse 11 again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That is a great verse, isn't it? Who is it for? It cannot be clear, right? Like, in one sense, it cannot be clear. Now, I'm going to have you, maybe Linda, I see some of those. Let's just wait a minute. Hang on a second. I know you have the same reaction I did. Like, wait a minute. We're troubling with God's word, right? No, yeah, okay, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, my daughter sort of called my mom, haven't gone for a while.
Yep.
She got out of gum, she had to learn to walk, talk, and all that. But
yep.
She wanted to kill herself. She wanted to kill herself. And she had a knife that she hitched, and it flew out of her hand. And the Lord gave her that Bible verse. Because I know the plans to have, and it took her right out of her wanting to die. Because that's such a personal thing. And that we all use that. That's all applicable to every one of us.
Yeah, so, you know? Yeah, Linda, I sympathize more than you know with that. And here's the other thing, to be serious. We all have a very personal interaction with some of these verses, do we not? And I want you to hear me. Maybe Linda, you first, everyone else this. God can use all of his word all the time because he is sovereign and he can do that. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. However, respectfully, however, what does the text say? Who is this written to? The nation of Israel. Right? I mean, this is where, beloved, let's do this. I did it. Linda, I'm exactly where you are. I have so much sympathy. Here's the thing. And here's why I'm pressing this morning. If we get this wrong, not to say that didn't happen and it's not a good thing, if I take a paradigm in my mind that everything for me individually all the time, where do you think that's going to end us up? I just want you to think. Don't answer it. Right? We need to, and I don't want you to do that with communications I send out, right? Certainly, if I send a text to Carrie, don't you dare jump in on that and think, I'm writing to you, right? This is to my wife, in one sense, right? So we don't want to do that. Now, can there be principles? Wow, Jason, I pray, is very loving to his wife. Maybe he's a loving person. I pray that's true, right? Yes, but the message is for Carrie. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So let's do this together. I'm with you all. For any given text, there's only one true and right interpretation, yet, this is Linda, I want to speak to that and where you're wrestling now for that. True interpretation, there could be more than one application. Is God faithful in Jeremiah 29:11? Yeah. And can you think of many other verses you can go to that demonstrate God is faithful? Especially even New Testament, if you really want to make it to you, right? We went through Romans. Wow, how many? I mean, that's chock full of verses of the faithfulness of God, not just to Jew, to Gentile. Romans 11, right? Romans 4, Romans 8. Is God powerful to do that, to decree 70 years and bring them back? Yeah, if I want to demonstrate the power of God, right, in my own life, I'm going to go to Ephesians 2. Because you know what? I was dead, and now I'm alive. And Ephesians 2 speaks directly to me. So I'm going to go to a text like that to show the power of God. What about the love of God? This is what, Linda, I think you're getting at. This is really good. If I want to show that God is loving, I mean, I can show a principle in Jeremiah 29:11. Look, that's not wrong. But why would you not go to Romans 8? For the love of God, nothing can separate us, you Gentile, from the love of God. Why would you not go to Romans 8? And handle the text responsibly. Robert.
Maybe to go to the opposite extreme. Since this was written to the nation of Israel, what should we, could we say then that this has no relevance to us?
So I think, if stop me and forgive me if it was in this class. 1 Corinthians 10, we don't necessarily, because of time, I won't flip there, says what the nation of Israel, the things that happened in the wilderness and the wanderings, 1 Corinthians 10, I want to say it's toward the end of the chapter, happened as an example for us, you Corinthian Gentile church. So at the very least, on Robert's point, we can't just cut off the Old Testament and say, because people do that, Robert. Yeah. They do that a lot. They say, well, I hear what you're saying, Pastor. Well, it means nothing to us. No, we can't do that. And in fact, what we studied in Romans is what Paul does is to say the whole cosmic plan of God for Jew and Gentile. We're involved with it. We just need to know our place. And how do we live that out in light of who God is to make that happen? So that's a great question, Robert. Any other questions on that? So that we're clear, we're not just hiving off the text. In one sense, we have a little like Thomas Jefferson postage stamp, right? That's not the way it works. Daniel, and then Rebecca. Yeah.
So that's absolutely true. That's how you can, that's one thing to keep in mind in terms of interpreting something like that. The other help is, I mean, Jerry and Mr. Joyce drilling this in our head to see how that fits into the story, how the welfare of the Jews, the people of Israel, ultimately benefits the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So the plan to prosper Israel, the remnant of Israel, ultimately then blesses us. And then you can connect that to Genesis, God's promise to Abraham that his seed will, the families of the earth will be blessed in his seed. And then you can trace that to the story of how their prosperity benefits us by virtue of the gospel.
Yeah, that's really good. Jerry's got with you. And in time, you go to frameworks, so you've been in there, the big whiteboard, what's your place in the story? Yeah, Daniel, that's excellent. And the Gentiles do. One of the great blessings we have as Gentiles is that we partake in the blessings of Israel, the faithfulness, the power, the love of God. Rebecca.
I was just going to say that it's interesting how, human nature, we want to hold on to those like promise verses for the Israelites, but we would never want to claim like a judgment verse.
Yeah. Rebecca, and that's where I'm glad you brought that up. And to all of us, again, I was upset that day in seminary because of that. I just had my world kind of, and I remember seminarians saying to me, are you upset because it just took away your life verse? I remember I was in the halls of seminary, and I'm like, yeah, I am. But no, but I mean, I'm being honest. But I think what I want us to get through is wrestle through it, pin it to the ground, hear these comments, and know God remains the same. That we're in God's plan and purposes, right? And really, what are we quibbling about here? We're quibbling about, I just liked the way it's said in that verse. Well, that's irresponsible. And again, on Rebecca's point, there are many other ways we would not want that done to us, let alone other verses. We would say, no, that has nothing to do with me. Okay, need to move along, and let's bring this home with the hermeneutical landmines a little bit. Here are some landmines. You don't really take the Bible literally, do you? Have you heard that one? Yeah. Laura, you don't really take the Bible literally. Like, I mean, you're a good person, and you really do good things, and I love that you read that book, but you don't take it literally. I know you've heard this one. What does the Bible mean to you? Dylan, Matt, Adria, let's do a little study. We're going to do a Bible study. We're going to go around the circle, and what I want to hear from everyone is what this verse means to you. Have you heard that? How dangerous is that, right? How about this? Let's go around and figure out what the verse means. Right? Do you see the difference? One leads to chaos, because what if Dylan's interpretation conflicts with Matt's interpretation, and Adriel has another one, versus what's the one interpretation? How about this one? The Bible's not relevant today. I know you've heard that. Isn't it edifying how relevant the Bible is? Do you ever read some text in the morning and you say, wow, this is exactly what we're seeing today? Right? I love it. I mean, God's word is so, so good. The Bible has good stories, I used to say this, but it doesn't claim facts. The Bible has good stories. See the creation account. You've heard this. It's beautiful. It's a great story. And I don't know what Adam and Eve are, but don't go around saying it claims to be factual. These are all issues of hermeneutics, right? Here's the biggest landmine, us. We're the landmine, right? Our anthropology, the study of man, says so. This is why we need community, past and present. This is how cults start. Because I think I'm interpreting something, and I come into a room, Robert and Tyler and Glenn are telling, well, no, I mean, for years we haven't said, no, I want it to be that, and I splinter off, and what do I do? I start putting robes on people and serving Kool-Aid, right? No, you have to interpret in community, in the body of Christ. This is why, beloved, it is so essential that the Christian life is lived out in community. I know you've heard this. This is bonus. No, it's just me and Jesus. No, I know I haven't been to church in a while. It's just me and Jesus. Dangerous. That cannot be. It's the body of Christ. That's the essence of who God is, oneness and plurality. All right, so let's get into foundation. Speaking of that, turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Who wants to read 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 16? All right, Dustin. Who's got Psalm 119, 18? Who's going to grab that for us? I see that, Nathan. Excellent. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. Who's got that? Carrie. So what are we looking at here before they read these texts? These are, beloved, the foundations. Hear me. I already opened the door to one of them. You cannot interpret a text rightly without these three things. I want to be categorical this morning. It's impossible to interpret a text rightly. So let's look at the first one, 1 Corinthians 2.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in word, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritual discernment. Spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
So can the natural person, the unregenerate, the unbeliever, understand the things of God with what Dustin just read? So how does this help us when you talk to a relative or an unbeliever? I can't believe they don't understand this. It's so clear. Does that not help? 1 Corinthians 2 say, oh, right. Of course they won't understand that. You need what? Fundamentally. Yeah, Linda, excellent, you're there. You need the Holy Spirit. Linda said the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the indwelt Holy Spirit in you, listen to me, you may glean humanistic principles from God's word. Not that those really are there, but you may just say, oh yeah, that practically could work, right? But you will not interpret the text rightly. So foundation number one, regeneration, belief. Number two, Nathan, Psalm 119.
Open my eyes that I may be able to understand things out of your law.
Yeah, excellent. I hope that's memorized for all of you. And use it as a prayer before you read God's word. Remember, I can't stress this enough. When you go to Bible read tonight or tomorrow morning, Lord, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. You need to pray. You need to ask God, right? Ask God to help you to see. Develop, cultivate a good communion with God, a good prayer life with God. So regeneration, a believer, and a praying believer. You can't interpret unless you're a praying believer. And thirdly, Carrie, go forward, Ephesians 2.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone.
What's the description? We've talked about this already, of the local church. What's the word Carrie read in Ephesians 2? What's the term for that?
Members
of the household of God. This is everywhere. Romans 12. I mean, you can go through all the letters in the New Testament. Beloved, we don't exist independently. We don't. Oh, we want to. Oh, we so want to. This is a plague, I would say, on modern man. That we think we're independent and we can exist in a spirituality independently. And Carrie and I can tell you, we can spend the rest of this morning giving you sad story after sad story of people that think they can do it on their own. And if you can't do life on your own, you can't interpret this text on your own. I sit, I read, I wake up. This is how I think I'm interpreting it. Right? For me as a teacher, I'm reading others that have gone before me, commentaries and so on. I'm bouncing it off of others. And you must too. You bring it in and say, hey, you know what, Anne? You know what, Matt? This is what I was reading this morning. Right? How about you? What are you reading? Those conversations don't happen here, do they? What were you reading this morning? You know, amazing thing that I found this morning when I was reading, Laura?
I have a sister that's done exactly that. She went to church for a number of years.
Mm-hmm.
And then for many years now, she hasn't gone. Yeah. And one of the verses she uses about you don't have a need for anyone to teach you.
I read my Bible, and
she'll spout out scriptures all the time if you try to get in a conversation with her.
Mm-hmm. And let's use that as an example, Laura. I can make this book say whatever I want it to say. Can you too? You can do that too, right?
Yeah.
Don't do that, and don't ever let me do that, please. We can always cherry pick a verse, we're going to talk about that, and hang an entire theology on it. It's the entire Word of God. So, Laura, we all know people like that. Well said. Well said. Okay. So let's get into our toolbox. What is this then? If you say, okay, yeah, I'm tracking, I'm there. What does this look like? The term we use here at Westmount's a toolbox. What are you bringing to your reading of God's Word? In one sense, and we asked to think a question about this, there's resources like this, and you may think these are tools. And I'll give you just a quick run. This is a concordance. What is a concordance? A concordance is a list of every single word in the Bible and every place it appears in the Bible. Very helpful to them. Very, very helpful to them. That simply is what a concordance is. Probably familiar with Strong's. He did great work on that. This is a commentary. This is one of the ones I use for Genesis. These are men and saints, godly men, that continue. There's a long line of these that go back and talk about how this text was commented on in history. Very helpful. I use that putting messages together. Here's a theological dictionary. So, for example, I'm going to talk about the word bara in Hebrew today. That's the word for create. God created, God bara. What is the origin of that word? What does it mean? How has it been used in the ancient Near East? Really helpful, right? That's what a theological dictionary does. And then here's a lexicon. Basically, a lexicon is like a dictionary for the original language. different to the dictionary that we just said there, where it gives you kind of the history, kind of got to wrap your head around it. The lexicon just simply says, here's this Greek word. It's almost like a French-English dictionary. Have you ever had one of those in school? I took French when I was in school, so you know, you're always using one of those. It's like that. You look it up in this language, and it tells you what it means in the other language. That's what a lexicon. So those are, in one sense, tools and resources, but we're going to talk about four different ones today. We've already been introduced to one in Jeremiah 29:11, and this one is context. This is foundational to understanding God's Word. Turn to Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18. And we just want to see this in action. How many of you have heard about that verse that's up on the screen? How many of you have heard of this verse? Oh, Robert's got a question, or just, oh, Dan, oh, my hands, okay. I guarantee you, Karen, you know what I'm going to say. You've heard this verse in relation to what? Yeah, Bible study, prayer, right? Positive things, right? And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But again, what does the text say? Someone read Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Let's get the context. Anyone?
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. He shall hear thee if thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as a heathen man and a publication. Surely I say unto you, whoever shall bind on the earth shall bound in heaven, and whoever shall loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah, 19 to 20.
Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, and it shall be done unto them, my Father, which is in heaven. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them.
So not just prayer, right? If you were to look at verse 19, some would say this refers to business arrangements. Some would say, have you heard this spiritual warfare, verse 18, right? Would be that as well, spiritual warfare. But what is the context? What is Jesus talking about in this passage? What's the context?
Reconciliation, forgiveness.
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, that's part of the process we pray. But Laura, I would say even before we get to those, and this is where we're just tracking in the verse, this is church discipline, right? Like before we get to, here's the point, and actually what, and I'm actually going to press this one point, because this is where I do, I want us all to just track properly. This is where there is no reconciliation. This is where there is no forgiveness yet. This is just, this is an unrepentant, professing believer. And Jesus says what? This is how you go after them. In fact, if we were to pull out the lens, look with me at the greater context. What's the parable just before this passage? You can cheat on yourself, Eddings. And what's the sheep? What happens with the sheep? Yeah. Is that not church discipline? You have a sheep, and they wander off, and as Jesus said, you know what? Good. That's one less sheep I have to take care of. Is that what he's saying? No, but is that what he's saying? No, and I press it. This is very personal for us at Westmount, because that might be the accusation. What is the action that Jesus says to you? Go get them. Go get them. Here's the thing that people don't like. They don't like how you go get them, right? Nobody likes the how you go get them. But you got to go get them. You call them back, right? To repentance. Hence, you can see when Jesus goes through this, they're famously called the four steps of church discipline. That's not our focus this morning. He says, when you work that through in community, in the local church, whatever you agree on earth is what? Agreed on heaven. Because you have a community of saints that says this Saint Bob will not repent. He will not repent. Verse 19, again, I say to you,
two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by Father in heaven. That's the point. The point is, if the community of saints get together, they have to make this really awful decision about a sinning, unrepentant believer. It will be bound on earth as it is in heaven, or it will be bound in heaven as it is on earth. And then verse 20, for where two are, this is why the four tells you, you need to look at what's before it, not what's, you know, in folk studies, say in Bible studies, the four means stick to the verse, for, verse 18, 19, all the way back to 15, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. In other words, I affirm this process. If two or three say, Bob is unrepentant, and we need to do something about it, we went to go and get him, and he will not listen, Jesus simply says, it's like the stamp to say, where two or three do that, I am with them. Does that make sense? That's really hard, isn't it? Again, you brought up, you're like, okay, Jason, can the class be over? Jeremiah 29, 11, Matthew 18. But I pray, beloved, we don't do this because we are looking to inflict pain on you. We're doing this to grow all of us together. Let's read God's word carefully. Now, I know the question you're saying. I know it. Well, isn't where two or three or more are gathered, isn't that a true statement? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. But is that what the text is saying? Now let me do even more. Oh, yeah, Harry, yeah, before we get to that.
Let me just say thank you.
Praise the Lord. This,
because, unfortunately, it behooves other leadership not to let their sheep incorrectly handle the word of God by taking that. Well, there was only, what, three of us here at the meeting when I used to have 29. So, you know, where two or three are gathered there, you take it so flippantly that they should be saying, you know, actually, you know, if you really cared about me as a shepherd, you would say, no, that's not what that means.
Eric, all glory to God. Listen, I appreciate that. And the sentiment that you're saying is what I have felt, and I think many of you have felt as well too. And beloved, can I just say this, maybe because I'm a pastor? I say this how many times at West Mount? The faithful at West Mount are sick and tired of hearing me say that. This is why we're in the mess that we're in. This is why. My life was almost destroyed, not by some guy that wanted to tear my life down, just teaching the Bible wrongly. I was determined to say, we need to read this rightly, teach it rightly, live it rightly. Wow, what stories you see come out of that. What glory to God when it's lived rightly. People want to know why people walk away all the time. One of the reasons, not the only reason, is I think bad teaching. And God help us, Barry. I mean, we're susceptible to that too, right? That's why we need community. So a few things. I want to pick up on one other thing Perry said. I'm going to save it for a slide. Here's context to work. Ask these questions. What book and chapter am I in? Do not parachute in. Like, you don't want anyone to parachute into your email, pull out a phrase. They do this in politics, right? And it's disgusting. Don't do that. Don't do that to the Bible. What am I in? What book and chapter am I in? Simple thing. Is this to Israel? Is this to the church? Where am I? What is the flow of the passage? The argument, we just looked at Matthew 18. Jesus is now beginning to talk about a sheep that strays. A, he doesn't have a heart for that. He has a heart for going after them. And B, here's how he's going to go after them through his body. What's the flow of the argument? Does the interpretation align with the context? Where two or three or more are gathered, it sounds beautiful and sweeping to say, if we pray Maya and Linda and I, God is with us, it sounds great, but it's not accurate to the text. It doesn't align with the context. It may align with another passage, but not that one. Have I brought something else into the passage? This is the grenade. This happens all the time. I have something I want to prove, and I'm going to bring it in. That's called eisegesis. Exegesis is what's coming out of the text. Eisegesis is what you're bringing into the text. We are not eisegetes at Westmount. We want to be exegetes. Don't bring things into the passage. And is it disingenuous, or the cherry-picking, right, we talked about? Some final thoughts. Beloved, please, let's cement these in our mind. Even if the truth is found elsewhere, you may say, well, two or three gathered prayer, it's better stated elsewhere. call the elders, let them pray over the sick. Go to that verse, go to James 5, right? If it's stated elsewhere, right, it's stated better there. That's one. This is really important. If we pull biblical truth, even though it's biblical, from a passage where it's not, it weakens the passage we pull it from. And let me ask you something. Are we weak in our church discipline in churches? Are people tolerating sin in churches? Right, because they don't even know anymore about Matthew 18 because they say where two or three are gathered in a Bible study or in a prayer, God is with them. Does that make sense? It weakens and it undercuts the passage that we're in. Even more, what about God's faithfulness to Israel? I could go theologically. People that have just have no thing for Israel at all. Because they've forgotten these amazing passages like Jeremiah 29:11. I will not forsake you. This is very current to what's going on right now. Right? The Middle East. Point of view, like how in the world do they launch 200 missiles and put them down? And how in the world does this nation survive? Have you ever thought about that? Jeremiah 29:11, the principles of Israel, never, right? I know the plans I have for you. I don't care who launches missiles into you. There's a time coming when you will corporately turn and repent as I'm faithful to you. Taking passages out of context is irresponsible and not rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we opened with last time. It's just irresponsible, beloved. And we do not want to be irresponsible Bible reading. That makes sense on context before we get to liturgy? John, any questions on that? I know that's the hardest module we have in this. Eugene.
So, this passage is mentioned that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven.
Yeah.
I want to understand it from the context. Is it spiritually or is it physically?
Well, I would say it's both, right? Physically, from the standpoint, you have a physical believer, right, who has left the assembly because they're unrepentant, right, or in unrepentance, I should say. And you're making a physical decision that you're announcing before the church. That's physical, but there's a spiritual piece, right? The spiritual decision you make about the state of where they're at, right, is bound in heaven as well. So Eugene is both physical, they're physically sinning, and spiritual. There's a spiritual indictment against them. What it isn't, Eugene, and what I think when you hear spiritually a lot, is you hear about spiritual warfare, right? Well, just do this, just bind them on earth, and God does that, and there's nothing in the context for that at all. Does that help? Okay, good. Good question, Eugene. Good question. And again, on that, Jeremiah 29 or Matthew 18, if you have other questions, please come see us. I'm going a little quickly this morning because there's so much to cover, as you can see. But again, we want to make sure that we're getting this right because it impacts the way you read God's word tonight, tomorrow morning as well. So context is your first tool, like the hammer. Let's turn to the screwdriver, the literary genre. What's genre? Who knows what genre is? The picture gives it a cue. What is genre? Yeah, type of literature, right? Mystery, thriller, comedy, right? All of those things, a type of genre. And when we think about literary genre, we think, how do you read, think about this, beloved, right now, how do you read a history book? How do you read poetry? How do you read a letter? How do you read a recipe, an evaluation, a prescription? Do you read all of those things the same way? No, well, obviously you don't. Nor should you, because the actual genre dictates a different kind of a reading, right? Different kind of a reading. Here's a letter, fictitious. This is a letter. Dear Jason, I'm thankful for this chance to write to you. Please ensure that you close the door each time you look inside the refrigerator. Warm greetings, Dad. Not that I keep the refrigerator door open, but that is a letter. And who's the letter to? Me. Is it to Linda? It's to me, right? The letter's to me. Linda might have, you know, gleaned something from that, but ultimately that's a letter to me. How about this one? This is taken to the Peterborough Examiner today. Blake Mulock is a refrigerator man. Although he is known for building refrigerators, his most recent assembly has left the town astir. Creating a classic rectangular white froster for the Blackburn residents, Blake demonstrated that he has the credentials and authority to make an icebox. The town citizens are amazed. That's right, Blake. Go to him for your refrigerator needs. No doubt about that. Or Tyler. Either one. Or Jeremy. So two different things. So letter, what's this? Right? News article. Is there a difference between those two, or is there no difference?
Yes.
What's the difference?
Personal.
One's personal and one isn't. I love that. One's personal, one's to me, and one is just simply recording an account, right? Blake, we're learning about Blake, his prowess with fridges, right? It's just narrating it. Is the news article saying that you go and do something? No, it's just recounting something, right? And you say, what in the world? How does this have any bearing? Someone grab 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Who's got that? Tyler, and who's got Acts 16:16-18? Adriel. So let's read first 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18.
The Lord himself will descend from heaven.
Oh, at first, sorry, brother. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
All right. So what's the clear teaching of those verses? What's in them?
Communication with God.
Yeah.
Prayer and praise.
Yeah, and it is a command, a direct command, isn't it? There's no mistake. I read that, I'm to rejoice always, I'm to pray without ceasing, I give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus and God for you. Acts 16, Adriel, read that. So we're going to go to a different book and a different genre. That's important. That's prescription. Take two of these, call me in the morning. That's the prescription. You go and do it. We're going to now flip over to a narrative account. Acts 16, go for it.
And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same fall upon on us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. And these did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour.
So what's the point of this passage? What's the point?
Recording an event.
Yeah. Recording an event, Rebecca, right? What would you say to me if I said, well, I want to go and do that too?
Well, you say that this would really demonstrate that the apostles and the average Joe believer years later, we don't have that power despite many churches.
Okay, now that's really good, Dylan. And that, let me be, this doesn't hold anything to what I'm about to do, but that's really good. Really good. But Dylan, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, and I'm a Christian. I can do that too, because God wrote that to me. You see that? Is genre important?
Yeah.
Oh, so very important. I want to be like Paul. And I love what Dylan said. Dylan said it was given to the apostles, really, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, given to the apostles, authenticating what they were and who they were to do. We get the edifying account in the book of Acts and some of the early letters in Scripture. God sent a group of people. He commissioned these apostles with signs and wonders, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Gave them signs and wonders to authenticate, to establish, and to build up the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ.
In Mark, I remember at the end it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, they shall cast their devils, they shall be given tongues, they shall take up serpents, and
yes.
And he says that, but he says believers.
Yeah, so my great question. So, just for time, I'm going to say this. One, we went through the Gospel of Mark a few years ago. That ending of Mark, do you see the square? Oh, she's asking about the ending of Mark. At the ending of Mark, in Mark 16, it says, those who follow, right, in my name, will be able to do these signs and wonders, right, at the end of Mark. On our website, I preached on the ending of Mark, to just give you some background to that when we got there, because this is a bigger story. Why is there square brackets around the ending of Mark? You have a footnote. It says what? Some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this. But what I wanted to show when I went through them, I said, that's one. I mean, there are some things questionable about that, but two, that is still a commission to those apostles that we're going to go and build up the church. So I would say in that sense, in that context, it is given to those apostles who other texts corroborate. They're going to go, they're going to do signs and wonders, 2 Corinthians 12. Acts 28, we see Paul with the snake. They're going to build up the church. Maya, there's much more there with that. That's an excellent question. And in fact, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, what about the Corinthians and so on? Please come see me, ask those questions. For the sake of this class, what I at least want to show you is make sure, now even in that's the Gospel of Mark versus the letter to the Corinthians. Want to make sure that you're reading out of a book properly. A prescriptive book, like 1 Thessalonians, is very different to a gospel or Acts. Does that make sense? So come see Samaya. There's when I refer you to that. Let's talk about it. But does genre make sense for the simplicity of this morning? Do we see how we can get ourselves in trouble if we try to take a command out of a narrative account? And I mean, you don't have to show your hands. Who's done that? I have, right? Like everybody's done that. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like the commissioned apostles. Okay? Genre always impacts the way we interpret a text. Genre enlightens the way we understand a text. And think about Maya's question, knowing it's at the end of a gospel. Historical account, which the gospel is, historical accounts like Genesis, Ruth, Gospels, Acts. There's poetry, right? Psalms and Proverbs. We obviously read that differently. And then there's prescription, the Law and Prophets, Israel, and then Paul's letters to the church. So, go on and land the plane just because we're almost plumb out of time. Again, please come up with questions on this. We have two more tools to get to quickly. So we've looked at context, we've looked at genre, we're going to look at language. Language cues. You hear us talk about this a lot at Westmount. Conjunctions, right? But is one of them. Connectives, therefore, and for. Definite articles. A truth versus the truth. And then commands. Be watchful. This is so important. As we move through time, and this happens to every language, we have a tendency, right, to slacken and not adhere to the rules of that language. And this happens all the time. Again, today when I went down to get trained, one of the first things I had to do was write an English test. Have I shared this with you before? Like, look, forget Hebrew and Greek. If you can't even handle the English language, then you shouldn't be down here. I barely, at the time, could. Like, I barely passed because you realize we don't approach the English language the way we should. We don't pay attention to these little words that are our cues. I remember thinking, what's an adverb? What is that, right? A descriptive word for an action, right? What's an adjective? An adjective is a descriptive word for a noun. Not just the apple, but the red apple, right? The red. These are simple grammar things. Blake said, I know that. This is what I've just been saying. I'm good with that, right? That's all good. These are important English cues. Does that make sense? So when you read your Bible, you need to be bringing all the weight of your English language to bear there. Yeah.
How do you respond to the people that ask, well, like, you know, the Bible wasn't written in English, and some words, like, you don't have the specific word, right? Like, so some people might go into, like, oh, preaching about a he or a his, and then, like, that was maybe just the way that it was translated, but the attribute itself could not have been in the original version.
Yeah, that's a great question. So Adriel's asking, what do you do when you can't really have a one-to-one translation with a particular word? By the way, one of those words is hesed. Have you heard of that word? It's the loving kindness, the mercy of God. In Hebrew, we really don't have a one-to-one equivalent to that word. But what you do see, to spring off hesed, Adriel, is you see responsible translations, like loving kindness, right? Trying to pack all of the things that are part of that word into a word, right? A created word, so to speak. Simply, I would say to Adriel's question, and this is not because we have vested interest in a particular translation. It isn't. It's not because we want to go get down on another translation. There are, beloved, some translations that are much more faithful to the original language. Let me give you two. I mean, Blake, you and I were talking about the LSB. I mean, LSB is a great translation. It just came out. Probably one of the best. Not only is it wooden, it's going to hug the Hebrew and the Greek, but it's not afraid to take jumps like Yahweh. You're going to see Yahweh in that translation. doulos is a Greek word. Modern interpreters are afraid to touch the word. Do you know what doulos means? Slave. Well, modern interpreters are like, well, I know it means that, but I can't possibly render it slave. The LSB says it means slave. You're getting an accurate translation. I love Eugene Peterson. I think he's a godly man. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He translated the message. It's not helpful at all. That is like a paraphrase of a paraphrase that is so divorced from the original language. So that's an example to give you too. LSB is one example, responsible. The message, really not. It's on Adriel's point. What it's doing is, look, it sounds good. Eugene was a wordsmith, but it's completely off of what the original language would be. So Adriel, to answer your question, we're looking for responsible translators that are hugging the text. And by the way, this is just for us, the teacher of Westmont, that's why it's incumbent on us to get into the original language. We're not asking you to. But I'm in that Hebrew when I'm studying it, and that's, you need to know that. That's why I say the Hebrew words, so you know that I'm not just going on what an English translator said. Bara, as I'll say this morning, that's the Hebrew word. That's the inspired Hebrew word. You don't say these things to say, oh, look at the Hebrew, believe me, I'm not a language guy. My family will tell you that. But it is to demonstrate we are exegeting the original language when we look for it. Does that make sense? Does that help? And so many questions we could say about language and original language and English language. Listen, English language is important. All the teachers in the room are like, amen. Amen to that. You need to get your English down, right? And fundamentally, we need to do that. And how do we do that? Paying attention to every word. I just had this the other day. You come across a word, you don't know the meaning, and it happens in the Bible, look it up. What does that word mean? Look it up. Don't just pass by and say, oh, I don't know. Look it up. All right, last one. This is it. Historical context. We've talked about context, literary genre, language. Last one is historical context. This is important. It's not the be-all, end-all, right? But it is good. It is an important tool. It's kind of like one you pull out on special occasions, right? Maybe the Allen key or whatever you want to liken it to. And it helps with verses like this, Exodus 23:19. Someone read that.
You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk.
I don't need to see a show of hands, but I know you've read that verse and you say, what in the world is going on? Because I know in 2024, I'm looking forward to lunch, but I'm not boiling a young goat, right? Or maybe you are, and I mean, hey, God love you. I mean, all things are clean. But I would just say this, you say, what is going on in this verse? It's helpful to know. This was given to Moses in the Mosaic Law. It's helpful to know in Canaan, where they were going, that's what they did as an act of worship. They boiled a young goat in its mother's milk. You see the difference there? Ah, historical context enlightened. So basically, what's the law saying? Stretch away. What is the law then saying? So what if that's the meaning of it, what's the law then telling us to do?
Don't follow pagan idolatry
practices. Yeah, it's like, and good. Don't, and we're going to talk about that a lot today because the text screams it. Don't do as the Canaanites do. And then you see, here's the principle. People would say, yeah, well, I'm not Israel. Does that principle still exist today? Yes. Don't do church as the non-church does. Somehow we missed that, didn't we? I want to be relevant. I want to do as they did. And I just actually, if I slap Christian on everything, I'm okay. I'm okay. Christian yoga doesn't make it right. Yoga is still wrong. I don't care what adjective you put on it. Right? You can't flower up evil and call it Christian and say it's good. That make sense? So don't do as the Canaanites do. That's the interpretation of that verse, right? And what about this one? Here's a New Testament one, last one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe the odd lady did that. The men are like, never. Not a chance. But we have had, and I mean, I know I've been there. I mean, Tyler, Adriel, I think we certainly talked about this. For men, right, as they came to faith, it was awkward. What's with guys hugging each other? That may feel effeminate, etc. Now you see, I hope in Westmount, you see guys hugging each other all the time, because that's the holy kiss.
Never got to me. That's my life.
That's right, brother. Amen. And appropriately. Listen, it's appropriate. A holy kiss is an appropriate cultural expression. I'm not running around hugging the ladies. Never. Right? I just hug my wife. Right? I'm hugging Tyler and I'm hugging Adriel. Right? Because that's a holy kiss. Although Jerry's dad, I have kissed on the cheek. If you see me greet him, I do that. Because it's a very cultural expression. Because he kisses me on the cheek. He started it. Joy Poulos is a lovely man. And God willing, we're going to see him again in February, right? But that's where there's something appropriate and right, and you know it. We cross those lines, and there's holy kisses going on that should not go on. But when we interpret this, you recognize this is in the ancient Near East, and this is how they greeted each other. Does that make sense? Hey, recap context, genre, language, historical context. We barely scratched the surface. We talk about figures of speech, parables, types. We just don't have time to do that. And really, the purpose of a fundamentals class is at least, and I know you feel this already, blowing up, right, maybe some pre-existing interpretations that are unbiblical and wrong. So that's the goal, but there's lots more we could say. Next week, Jeremy Boyd will be here, and he's going to take you through the first 3 weeks of God, his character and attributes. Remember, this is your opportunity. Get your homework done up to lesson 3. And then we're 4 weeks in lesson 3. All right, let me pray, and then we'll break for worship upstairs. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us, your Hesed. Father, we thank you that you do give us all that we need to understand your word. We thank you, Father, that in this class we can be challenged, we can be encouraged, we can learn together. And Lord, we pray as we transition now to corporate worship, let us take these tools and all that we've learned upstairs as we do that. So we commit now the rest of our morning to you with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.